The book of Exodus, we're going to read in chapter 3, verses 16, all the way to chapter 4. a lot of verses to cover tonight. And verses 16 from chapter 3 to chapter 4, verse 17. All right. This is the reading of God's Word. Exodus chapter 3, verse 16. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt. So I said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite, to a land flowing with milk and honey. It will pay heed to what you say, and you with the elders of Israel will come to the king of Egypt, and you will say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us, so now please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not permit you to go except under compulsion. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my miracles, which I shall do in the midst of it. And after, he will let you go. I will grant this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall be that when you go, you will not go empty-handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor and the woman who lives in her house articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing. And you will put them on your sons and daughters, thus you shall plunder the Egyptians. Then Moses said, what if they will not believe me or listen to what I say? For they may say, the Lord has not appeared to you. The Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? And he said, a staff. Then he said, throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. But the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand and grasp it by its tail. So he stretched out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. The Lord furthermore said to him, now put your hand into your bosom. So he put his hand into his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. And he said, put your hand into your bosom again. So he put his hand into his bosom again, and when he took it out of his bosom, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. If they will not believe you or heed the witness of the first sign, they may believe the witness of the last sign. But if they will not believe even these two signs or heed what you say, then you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on dry ground, and the water which you take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. Then Moses said to the Lord, please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past, nor since you have spoken to your servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. The Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth, or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now then go, and I, even I, will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to say. But he said, please, Lord, now send the messenger by whomever you will. Then the anger of the Lord burned against Moses, and he said, is there not your brother Aaron the Levite? I know that he speaks fluently, and moreover, behold, he is coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You are to speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I, even I, will be with your mouth and his mouth, and I will teach you what you are to do. Moreover, he shall speak for you to the people, and he will be as a mouth for you, and you will be as God to him. You shall take in your hand this staff with which you shall perform the signs. Amen. Please be seated. In this passage, Moses gives five excuses why he does not want to be God's servant. These five excuses will teach us something about Moses' lack of faith, Moses' perception of God, and Moses' perception of himself. But more than that, these five excuses will declare to us the incredible character of our God. We can be encouraged by that. Aren't you glad that our God chooses to use losers? Moses knew he was a loser. He didn't have to convince anybody. He himself said it. Who am I? I'm nobody. What can I do? I can't do anything. Isn't it wonderful that God encourages losers, nobodies, to become men of greatness in His hands? The Bible is filled with ordinary people that God calls to do extraordinary things so that He Himself and His might and His character would be made manifest to the world. No wonder God delights Himself in choosing the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong and the foolish things of the world to shame the things that are wise. If you say, I know a lot, use me, God won't. If you say, I am strong, use me, God won't. If you say, I can do, God use me, He won't. But if you say, I can't do anything, I'm good for nothing, I'm a loser, I'm a failure, Lord, what can I do? He says, you're exactly where I want you to be. I can use you. So we're going to learn something about God's character, His encouragement, and how He's so different than how Moses thought He was. Now, this is very encouraging to us because we know the Old Testament, Moses is the spiritual leader. There's no one as godly as Moses in the Old Testament. He is the most important figure in the Old Testament. I mean, even more than David. Moses was a giant of a man. But if you look at his beginnings, he was a puny man. He was a nobody. That tells you how powerful our God is. We need to submit to His will. And this is what this passage is about. It's about God's might. It's about His character. It's about His will. And if you just surrender and just come into the will of God, into the almighty hand of God, you can be like Moses in the very hand of God being used for His glorious purposes. And if you feel down and low, I want you to know what kind of a God that you worship. God's going to stretch our understanding of Him. Let's take a look at Moses' excuses, and then let's take a look at God, who is in the business of transforming ordinary to the extraordinary. First, God is the one who calls. Moses said in verses 11 and 12, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? Moses did not see himself as a speaker or ambassador, an emissary. He did not see himself as a politically competent individual. He did not see himself as a leader who could do such a thing. Verse 12, God said, though, certainly I will be with you. Isn't that enough? Does it matter what we think of ourselves? Isn't the only thing that matters is not who am I, but whose property am I? To whom do I belong? That's what's important, isn't it? To whom do I belong? God desires to use the nobodies in the world. Paul reminds the Corinthians in Corinthians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26, for consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, that He might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. One thing is for certain, Moses had nothing to boast, even when God did miracles and powerful things through him. God gave him the Spirit to speak forth incredible things. And all the things that he saw in his life at the moment completely disappear in the light of how God transformed him. Only because, even as a reluctant servant, Moses ultimately submitted. That's it. That was the difference between a loser, a failure, an ordinary man versus a powerful, mightily used, a godly servant of the Almighty. That's the only difference. And we must understand that it's a radically huge difference. That's what separates ordinary men from extraordinary instruments of God. So the only encouragement that we must remember that we ever need was, certainly, I will be with you. God said the same thing to Joshua. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. Joshua 1:5. I will not fail you or forsake you. That's all we need. Joshua was frightened. How is he going to lead all these millions into the promised land? Who is he? He's a puny man. Every man who is in the front of this great leadership knows how small we are. I am deadly afraid of men who are confident saying, I can lead. Be careful of such people. If there is a sense of humility rather than a cocky hubris that says, I'm a leader, follow me. Be very careful. That ego will cause great damage because such men forget that people are more important than ideas. That souls are more important than agendas and goals and ambition. Such men forget that very quickly. Moses was not that man. He was humble. He knew how difficult it was to shepherd sheep for 40 years. He knew what a miserable failure he was 40 years ago when he heard the very voice of his own slave kindred men that he wanted to identify with them. They say, who are you to be a ruler and a judge over us? You're not my leader. That's the last voice he heard from a Hebrew. And they had fled because he thought he was a leader. God said, no, I'm not going to use you when you're like that. Now I'm ready to use you, Moses, because you know you're nobody. Finally, you came to your senses. I'm ready to use you, but I will be with you. That's the power. God's presence is with us in the fulfilling of the Great Commission. Isn't it striking that what God told Moses to do is the same thing, basically, as what God told the disciples to do through our Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? The Great Commission. Go. To what? Into a bunch of skeptical people. Skeptical people. They don't acknowledge me. And that's what Moses said. He says, I don't know you. I don't know who I am. And you want me to go? Yes, go. Based on what? Based on a burning bush experience? Yes. Based on that. It's sufficient. You have sufficient knowledge of me. Now go. That's what Jesus said to the disciples, right? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Now therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations. And we ask, I got to be of a certain age, certain experience, certain stature, certain position. No, he said, go. You know me? You have a personal experience with me? I redeemed you. I've transformed your life. That's all you need. Now you're ready. Go. I will be with you always, even to the very end of the age. The Great Commission. We are sent before a hostile world to a skeptical atmosphere to bring the good news of the gospel, to bring men and women, boys and girls, out of the bondage of the slavery of sin. Moses is given the same commission, basically. Well, a little one. But God has the same spiritual agenda for the people of Israel. There's an uncanny parallel there that I hope that you and I can understand. And as we're sent into the world, let us not make the kind of excuses that Moses made. I can't go. Who am I? I'm a student. God says, go. He chose you as a student. He didn't choose a millionaire or a professor or a Nobel laureate. He chose you. He didn't want to use a Heisman Trophy football player or a nationally recognized sports athlete, baseball player, basketball player. He doesn't do stuff like that. He chooses little nobodies, and he does extraordinary things. That's our God. So Moses said, I'm a nobody. God says, I still call you. I'm going to make you a somebody. Recognize that. Secondly, Moses says, I don't know you very well, God. I don't know you very well. Verses 13 to 15. I mean, when I go there, okay, suppose I go. They ask me, what's his name? What should I say to them? I don't know you. We've learned that. Now, how many professing believers who want to think things over when God says, go? Well, let me think things over, God. Or let me, in a more spiritual way, right? Let me pray about that. I need to pray about that. Do you need to pray about something that you know absolutely for sure what you need to do? Why do you need to pray when God said, I want to use you? I want you to be a disciple maker. I want you to be innately involved in my church, in the kingdom work in the world. What do you need to pray about? It is not whether you would do that or not. It's how, in which direction would you be used? Moses was given the fact that he need to go, but also how. He's given both. And yet he's stalling here. Moses did not want to respond to God right away. He really didn't want to do it. So this was an excuse. And what is an excuse? It's a thinly veiled position of unbelief. That's what that is. And Moses really did not believe God could do that. But that's what God cured him of. God gave him faith. These words would reverberate into Moses when he would be very depressed, when the people of Israel would just backfire on his leadership and complain and complain and complain. And he would be so tired, working and laboring. Not one time does Moses go up and say, I don't want to do this, get somebody else. Moses knows, okay, God has chosen me, I'm going to do it. Lord, it's hard for me to do it, help me. His prayers are changed. He's a changed man. But before we get there, let's take a look at what Moses says. I don't know who I am. I'm a nobody. I don't know who you are. How am I supposed to lead? I mean, that tells us a lot about what we need to do. In other words, when God tells one of us to go and do his work, he doesn't expect us to have a PhD in theology. He just expects us to have a living relationship with him of dependence. That's it. That's all. You need to know the living God. He says, I don't know you very well. God says, you know me enough. Go. And that's what Moses needed to hear. Verse 18 poses a little difficult moral question. As you see here, we've already read these verses, so I'm just going in thematic format because this is understanding God's character through Moses' excuses. I want you to see verse 18, and we'll come back and pick up at verse 16. Verse 18, and they will pay heed to what you say. God already sees the future, right? He encourages Moses, they're going to listen to you. And you, with the elders of Israel, will come to the king of Egypt. Notice it says, with the elders of Israel. So it will be a joint effort, that Moses won't be flying solo. He will take other leaders, recognized leaders of the community of Israel, go to the chief executive, Pharaoh, and you will say to him, notice what God tells him to say. The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Number one, we had a revelation. Number two, so now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Now think about it. Think about what he's saying. Let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness. No specified place, just into the wilderness. 3 days' journey. How long would those multitudes of millions of people go in 3 days? Not very far, just into the wilderness. So none of the details that God has given Moses to say really has any bearing on reality. There's no way they can travel to Sinai, to the place where God met Moses. This is not about detail plan for them to actually exit. These are just words that God has given to Moses to give to Pharaoh to test him and to push him to show his wickedness and the stubbornness of his heart. This fits in perfectly with the Oriental, the ancient Near Eastern tradition of negotiations. You know how that is, right? You really want to get $5,000 for your used car. But you know the buyer really wants $3,500 for your used car. So you make it sound like you have a really good car to offer and you call for $6,000. And the guy says, no. He wants to pay $3,500, but now he sees $6,000. But he really wants the car, so he says $4,500. I says, nope. $5,500 and not a penny less. And the guy says, okay, $47.50 and not a penny more. Then they say, okay, I'm a fair man. You look like you bargain. I'll give it to you for $5,000. Take it. You got what you wanted. That's what this is. You see, God already has a plan. He's going to take them out. But why is this? It's to push Pharaoh into a corner that to show to Pharaoh, to Israelites, to Moses, to all the world, that if this cannot even be done, right? If Pharaoh won't let the people go just 3 days to worship out in the wilderness and then to come back, there is no way he's going to let any one of these slaves go. Not a single one. All this is a form of negotiations to show how greedy, selfish, wicked, controlling Pharaoh is, and it gives God plenty of justice to strike him. That's all that is. If God steps in and says, let my people, every one of them go, let them all go, he may seem unreasonable to Moses, to the people, the elders of Israel, to everyone, to Pharaoh. So God doesn't do that. God has revealed to us, let us just go worship. And God says, he's going to say no. Moses, he's going to say no. You don't know me very well? I'm going to show you who I am. I'm going to display my power before you and before Pharaoh, that the whole world will know who I am. You know me plenty. I'm the God of your father, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All the things that you heard about as a boy growing up, I'm going to show you even more than that. You will know me. You will know me far better than you will ever know me, but you know me already. Just go. God is a God who knows. Even if you and I don't know a whole lot about God, he knows us a whole lot. After God has performed his miraculous signs and judged the stubborn, unbelieving Egyptians along with Pharaoh, the Israelites will be released. What is God doing? He's giving them justice, and he is preparing a blessing for his people. In a way, it is basically the payment, a partial payment, if you will, a retribution, if you will, for 400 years of slavery on Egypt. This is what God's setting up. This is what God says. He will not let you go except under compulsion, verse 19. So I'll stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my miracles, which I shall do in the midst of it. And after that, he will let you go. God has everything laid out. He sees the future. And guess what? Moses' faith will increase after each miracle, after each time. Not one time will Moses flinch. He's even audacious. At the very end, as Pharaoh threatens to kill him, if you ever show your face again, I will kill you, basically. And Moses says, you will never see me again. This is it, buddy. And then he leaves. And he gets the 10th plague. And that's that. Moses' leadership, his courage, is increasing over the fact that God reveals himself more and more to Moses as he is faithful. So God wants to show his greatness to him. So look, going back to verse 16, notice what God says. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I'm indeed concerned about you and has been done for you in Egypt. Now notice what God told him to say. Go to the elders. In other words, I want you to go and win the hearts and the support of the leaders of Israel. I want you to go tell them, and the basis of you coming to them is the fact that you had a burning bush experience. You had an encounter with me. Verse 17, so I said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt, and I will bring you into this incredible land of Canaan. That's what I have in store for them. And that's when Moses said, God, what are you kidding? They're not going to listen to me. God says, they will pay heed to you. Verse 18, they will listen to you. And notice, God understands that the pagan Egyptians, the polytheistic Egyptians, is to be known as the Lord, a God of the Hebrews. Now look at that. Do you think that these mighty pagan Egyptian, the most powerful nation at that time, and a growing empire at this time in human history, perhaps one of the first great empire recorded in human history, that this cocky, prideful nation and military and economy will yield to a god of a bunch of Hebrew slaves? I mean, they saw the strength of their gods based on how powerful they were militarily and economically. They're going to actually submit to a god of slaves? That's what God told them to say. You know, the god of the nobodies demands that you submit to him. It's a ridiculous... So before we really get harsh on Moses, let's take a look at what God's trying to do. He's giving Moses, from the perspective of the Egyptians, a ridiculous claim. And that is, God of the nobodies commands that you would submit to him and let him go and worship for a while. I mean, that's just... That's never going to pass. And God explains why. I want you to say exactly what I told you. And you know, Moses did that. He didn't deviate from that command. He didn't laugh at it. He submitted to that. You know, whenever we share the gospel with the people, they're just going to say, what? You believe in what? You believe that your God who died is actually going to come back and set up his government? You actually believe that? Heaven and hell? You believe that? Nonsense? That's the way that, yeah. That's exactly. And if you don't submit to the gospel, you're going to perish forever in a Christless eternity in hell. God's going to judge you. That's just as ridiculous to the skeptical mind today that is the voice of Moses that he brought to the Egyptians and to Pharaoh. I want you to know that. But what is reality? The reality is the power of God is in the gospel, and the reality is that Moses is God's servant and that God will perform his judgment, and they're going to see. And that every word that God has spoken will come true. And every opposing voice will be subdued. That's the plan of God. So did you know that God raised up Egypt? God raised up Pharaoh for this very purpose, that God would demonstrate his power and his might to the world and show everyone who he is. He's going to crush all their gods through the 10 plagues. And we're going to study that in a little bit. And we'll see how awesome that really was. And that's what God's doing. He's crushing every stronghold, every idea, and putting everything under the subjection of the ultimate author of truth, Jesus Christ. He's putting down evolution, making it look like what pitiful lie that is. He's putting down communism. He's putting down socialism. He's putting down materialism. He's putting down all humanism. Everything that props itself up and saying, we are independent, we are autonomous, we will be our own gods, we will worship any way we want, we want to live any way we want. God says, no, you're my creatures, you're living on borrowed time, you refuse to submit to my rules, you're going to be judged. And the gospel is a two-edged sword that strikes down souls with one edge and carefully cuts like a scalpel and removes the sin and sews it back up like a surgeon's knife on the other edge. It is a double-edged sword that brings life and salvation to those who believe and condemnation and judgment to those who disbelieve. Moses was going to be that instrument in the hand of God. God is calling us to be that instrument in our generation. Only confidence that we ever need is, I will be with you. That's it. That tells me something. The times that I spend with God in his word and the personal relationship that I have with him is sufficient for me that when I stand before a public arena, when I stand before the pharaohs of this world, when I stand before the opposition, a God that I know from my personal burning bush experience, if you will, is sufficient for me to carry forth the task of being his witness. How important is our personal relationship, living communion with God on a daily basis. That reality will carry us through. God has a wonderful plan for his people, doesn't he? While he brings justice upon the Egyptians, he has a plan of blessings for them. Notice what God tells the women to do. I mean, this is so ridiculous that if it didn't happen, it would just make absolutely no sense. Notice what he says. I will grant this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Now, how are these slave owners find favor in ex-slaves? And it shall be, when you go, you are not to go empty-handed. How? How can slaves not go empty-handed? What will they have? Verse 22, but every woman shall ask of her neighbor. Notice the operative word is ask. not borrow, not beg, but ask. Just go and say, hey, could I have your earrings? Could I have your 2-carat diamond? Hey, could I have all your money? That's it. Ask of all their wealth, articles of silver, articles of gold, clothing. These are precious items in those days. And you will put them on your sons and daughters. Thus you will plunder the Egyptians. I guarantee you, Moses would have absolutely no imagination left in his mind to ever see this ever happening. How is this ever going to happen? But did you know that it happened exactly the way God said it? And they did. They went and asked, and they got everything. They didn't have to barter. They didn't have to bargain. They didn't have to threaten. They just asked. What does that tell you about God? That when we come to Christ, when he gives us our salvation, he has a plan for our welfare, for our good. And he gives us everything that we would ever imagine in him. God is the same God, that he judges and he punishes those who oppose him, and he blesses and he empowers and endows those who love him. Now, of course, our blessing is not material. Our blessing is abundant spiritual blessings. Peace with God, communion with others. We have satisfaction internally. We have joy that transcends circumstances. We have power from his Spirit, gifting for the equipping of the ministry. All the blessings, the riches is in Christ is in our possession the moment we come and submit our will to God. So as we close this chapter, we're still not done with Moses' skepticism and his doubts. And his excuses continue. We've seen two of them. I'm a nobody. Who am I? What shall I say to them about who you are? I don't know you. I don't know me. That's not a good place to start. God says, I know you, and I'll make you somebody. Just trust me. That's what God says. Look at chapter 4, verses 1 to 9. What's Moses' third excuse? They won't listen to me. They're not going to believe me. My words are not trustworthy. What can I do? What can I say? They're not going to listen. You know what God says? I'm sending you and I'm trustworthy. They'll listen to me. And it will happen exactly as I say. That's what God says. Moses answers and says, what if they don't believe me or listen to what I say? What if they don't believe that you have appeared to me? I mean, people are generally skeptical. Lord, they're not going to accept that. Well, Moses was to go to a bunch of skeptics and explain. We can feel the same kind of pressure. I mean, God, you want me to go and into the world and be a disciple maker and be a witness? Well, what if they don't believe me? Well, that's not the issue. Because we have the Word of God. We have the trustworthy, eternal truth of God's Word. It's not about them listening to me, hearing my words. It's them submitting to the eternal Word of God. That's why we don't go around saying, trust me in this. I can guarantee you the way of eternal life. We don't say that. I say, trust in the Lord. He guarantees you the way of eternal life. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in who sent me, Jesus said, has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. His words are trustworthy. So what if they don't believe me? It's not an issue of me. It's an issue of the eternal trustworthiness of the Word of God. And so God begins to encourage Moses because his doubts God yields to and he goes along with and he thinks it's justified. And so it says, what's in your hand? A staff. What's a staff? It's a piece of a dry, dead stick. Only good to just kind of use in shepherding. Probably a walking stick. He probably didn't even did that. Most sheep just respond by the shepherd's voice. So I don't know why you carry a staff except for helping you walk. It's a walking stick. What is it good for? It's good for nothing. And yet God says, throw it on the ground. And he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And you know, I believe this is a dangerous, poisonous serpent. Moses lived in the desert for 40 years. He knows snakes. And that's why he fled from it. Oh, he was scared. And he just quickly jumped back. Look at verse 4. But the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand and grasp it by its tail. Now, if you know anything about snakes, snakes are very slow-moving creatures, as you see. But when they sense danger, they're quick. And if you grab him by the tail, he can swing around with his head and bite your hand. You never grab a snake by the tail. You grab it right below his neck. I mean, his whole body is a neck, but right below the head. You just grab it. You don't grab the head, or he can bite you. Right there at the head. You go for the head, not the tail. God tells him to grab the tail. Why? To show him who has control. God made the stick a snake, and now God says, you have control over it, grab it. And here Moses is humble enough and he submits. He doesn't say, I don't want to. You grab it, Lord, I don't want to. He stretches out his hand and caught it and became a staff in his hand. Now that was a miracle. I mean, there's no ands, ifs, or buts about it. Verse 5, that they may believe. Why did God show Moses the sign? That they may believe. You know, any signs in our lives, you know, I prayed and God answered my prayer. It was a miracle. Any sign in our lives is so that we may be confident and that they may believe. I want you to know that. The God of their fathers, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, and God of Jacob has appeared to you. That's not enough. It should have been, but God gives them one more. Furthermore, God said to him, verse 6, put your hand into your bosom. And so he did. And it became a leprous hand when he took it out. And he put it back in. Took it out second time. It was just as new as before. Perfectly matching, right? His other hand. What does that tell you? That tells you that these signs that God gave him shows that God's work will be one of destructive powers. Just like snake is. Just like leprosy is. It's destructive powers. Who has control over them? God does. And Moses, you just need to follow my instructions. That's it. I will demonstrate my destructive powers and I will smite and bring justice upon the Egyptians. Egypt tries to control my people and kill and smite by trying to drown baby boys in the Nile and all that, but they couldn't do it. I caused them to multiply. Watch them try to stop me. And of all my destructive judgments, they won't be able to. Who has the power? I do. That's the message. Verse 9. But it shall be that they will not believe even these two signs. And then God says, take some water from the Nile and pour it on dry ground. And the water which you take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. That miracle that God just described did not happen. It will happen later on. But it's sufficient enough that these two miracles that God gave for the benefit of Moses would give him ample reasons to believe that what God says and promises, he will do. The burning bush was a personal experience. The staff turning into a serpent was a personal experience. The hand with leprosy, that was a personal experience. The experience that God would promise for the future, that would be a public one. And it's important for us to understand that our personal experience and walk with the Lord is to solidify God's calling and our mission and our obedience so that when we stand before men, when God performs his signs, that we are to be there. And it is God's way of encouraging and strengthening his servant. God calls a nobody, and yet God knows the nobody, even if he doesn't know who himself is and who God is. God is trustworthy, even if people don't believe in him and his word. God is the one who clearly reveals himself, even though his servants may not know him very well. So we're going to see in the next verses a couple more excuses that Moses made. I can't talk very well. Well, God, you know, I'll go, but Don't expect me to say anything because I have a speech impediment. Now, how do you like that for an excuse? In the light of the fact that Acts 7:22 says, "And Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds." And yet, what does he say about himself? He just flatly lies, doesn't he? He said, "I've never been eloquent. I've never spoken well. For I'm slow of speech and slow of tongue," verse 10, verse 11. And he says, I've never been like that, either recently nor in the time past, nor since thou hast spoken to thy servant. Oh, you could tell I'm kind of stuttering. He was in fear and terror, of course, of the Lord. But you could tell I'm not a very eloquent speaker, so don't send me. That's the excuse. But Moses and we need to understand that God is the one who speaks through us and that he doesn't rely upon our eloquence. It's wrong to trust in one's own abilities in serving God. That's true. But it's equally wrong to deny the very abilities God has given him. You go back, or go forward, if you will, to Deuteronomy, and you read the powerful speeches that Moses gave. I mean, there's no way this man was not eloquent. He was very powerful in speech. And yet, because of his fear, because of his insecurities, because of his past failures, Moses was reduced to a very small stature of a man. But the one who calls and sends is the one who empowers. So we don't do things on our own power. We do things in his power. That's what we need to understand. That's what God was trying to teach Moses. So the Lord said, verse 11, "Who has made man's mouth? I designed the tongue. I gave you the ability of to speak and the language. Or who has made dumb or deaf? I have sovereign control over people's ability to speak or not speak. Or seeing or blind, I have full control over all of your sensual faculties. I am the creator. Is it not I, the Lord?" Isn't it interesting? Moses calls in verse 10, "Please, Lord." He calls God Lord, and yet he wants to disobey. Isn't that typical? It's what happens when you are clouded by unbelief, clouded by fears, make excuses, and you give lip service to God saying, "Well, Lord, I mean, I can't obey." How can you say Lord and still not obey? How can you go around saying Jesus is my Lord and not submit? It's an impossibility. Therefore, Moses can only do one thing to prove that he genuinely submits to the Lord. And he must submit. He must obey. And ultimately he does. It's by God's grace that he does. Notice how far God has to go to convince Moses that he's the one that God has chosen. Notice how far Moses is willing to go to convince God that God doesn't know what he's doing. He needs to get somebody else because he can't speak. I can't talk well. Now that's not what God thinks. Verse 12, "Now then go. And I," even I, that's an emphasis. Twice God says, "I will be with your mouth." Not only did he say, "I will be with you" in chapter 3, now he says, "I'm going to speak on your behalf. I'll be with your mouth and teach you what you are to say." All right? I'll just spoon feed you, Moses. Go. God calls a nobody. God knows the nobody. And God gives him his trustworthy voice, reveals to him, gives him a commission, sends him forth, even though he says he can't talk well. God says, "I will speak on your behalf through you." And then God sovereignly selects whom he desires. And God wants Moses to know that God's will not be thwarted. Somebody's got to stop making excuses. And it's not going to be God. God doesn't make excuses. Moses must stop. But he's got one last one. And the last one is, "Well, God, I mean, you really haven't looked everywhere. Somebody else can do the job better than I can." That's his final excuse. The fifth one. "You know, your choice was really ill-informed because someone else can do a better job." Verse 13 to 17. "But he said," that is Moses, "Please, Lord, now send the messenger by whomever thou wilt." I mean, God has already revealed his will. But now Moses is telling him, "Well, please, can you think again?" Look at verse 14. "Then the anger of the Lord burned against Moses." You want God to be angry at you? you keep contradicting him what you know clearly to be in his word. You keep doing that, and God's going to be angry. All right? God has a threshold, a limitation to his benevolent grace. Don't incite him to anger and wrath. He says, is there not your brother Aaron the Levite? It's interesting that God calls Aaron the Levite. That could be a technical term at this point, even though that shows his ancestral lineage. But Aaron the Levite, probably a teacher, a well-spoken man, now I know that he speaks fluently. And moreover, behold, he is coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Why is Aaron coming all the way out to Midian to meet Moses? Well, it's because there is a change in the administration. Thutmose III, the reigning king, the Pharaoh, had died, and his son, Amenhotep II, has come in power. Now, how did he release himself and got permission to travel? Who knows? But God knows. Aaron is coming to tell Moses, Moses, you can come back now. No longer is there the looming threat of a Pharaoh who hates you. There's a new king. He couldn't care less who you are. He doesn't even know if you're alive. Come on back. Come on back. Perfect timing, isn't it? Perfect timing. When God calls Moses, it's the right timing for Moses to act. And what is God wanting to do? Why is God so urgent? Moses, go, go, go. Why? Because why? God does not want a single day to pass for his people to suffer in slavery. But we need to understand this about the heart of God. And yet, Moses is stalling when God wants him to be used as a deliverer for his people. God wants to alleviate suffering, and Moses couldn't care less. This is what happens when we live a life of unbelief and unsubmissive lives, that we not only fail to glorify God, but that we fail to bless others. We fail to bless others if we insist on doing things our way. God is angry at that. I want us to clearly see that. And if that's not enough, God even gives Moses absolutely no room to hide. No more excuses. I know that he speaks fluently. Well, you got a speech problem now? That's your final excuse? Well, you don't have one because Aaron will speak for you. Notice what he says. He's going to come, verse 15, and you are to speak to him and put the words in his mouth. You just repeat to him what I told you. He can be your spokesman. And I, even I, again, emphasis, God's personal presence, his personal will be with your mouth and his mouth. Now God's going to bless him and use him along with Moses because Moses is so lagging behind in his excuse making. And I will teach you what you are to do. Verse 16, moreover, he shall speak for you to the people, and it shall come about that he shall be a mouth for you, just as God wants Moses to be a mouthpiece for him, and you shall be as to God to him. So the roles have been shifted one notch, God saying. All right, you don't want full responsibility, you don't want to do it 100%, okay, I'm going to give you a co-laborer to run the race with you. Any more excuses? Any more? No. No more excuses. Moses' speech impediment was a last-ditch effort for him to get out of this. And we may commend him at first because he really believes that he's a nobody, he can't do anything. But you know what? That sense of humility, if not checked, can easily be a thing of unbelief. Who are we when God says, even I chose to use you, now you go? Who are we to say that? Who are we to say, well, not me, some other guy can do a better job. Don't send me. You know what we're saying? You're not sovereign in your choice. And when you saved me, you had absolutely no other reasons than to save me and want me to go to heaven. When you saved me, you did not want me to submit to you and bring glory to you by being a blessing to others. When you saved me, it had nothing to do with saving other people that you're doing through me. You're not sovereign. That's what we're saying when we say someone else can respond. No, friends, there's only one person in the world who can respond to that call, and that's you. There is no someone else in God's calling. That's it. Just you. Just me. Jeremiah said the same thing. He just did not see himself as a leader. He did not see himself as a spokesman. Jeremiah 1:6, "Then I said, Alas, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak because I am a youth." And that was the case. He was a young man. He wasn't eloquent in speech. But you know what? God used him anyways. And he said a lot of things. Incidentally, Jeremiah happens to be the longest, most voluminous book in the Bible. He did say a lot of things. He was a young man. Moses said, I can't speak. I'm going to give you a co-laborer so you can do the work. I mean, what more can we ask? God doesn't even let us fly solo, even though that should be enough, because God is our co-pilot and he sends us other people to co-labor together. What more excuses do we have in serving God? I hope we're not like Moses, making excuses upon excuses upon excuses. It's interesting to me that Moses never said, I'm too old. He was 80 at this time. At least Jeremiah said, I'm too young. Moses never said, I'm too old. That's probably because he saw a powerful Lord. He made a dead stick alive. I mean, what more excuses can he give? God is the God of the resurrection. He's the God of the power of all the universe at his disposal. None of our impediments, our inabilities, can ever come into the equation of God not being able to use you and use me for his glorious purposes. None. The only thing that's holding us back is the disobedience and unbelief of our hearts. That's it. You know what delays the progress of the kingdom? The disobedience and unbelief of God's people. That's it. That's the bottom line. You know why people are not getting saved in the world? Because God's people are disobedient. You know why the church is always seems to be impotent and lack of resources and lack of people stepping up to do the hard thing? Because of the disobedience of his people. I hear stories like that a lot of times. I heard a story of a very successful doctor who was always grumpy and angry. I heard Dr. J. Vernon McGee share that story, the radio preacher. He called him one day, come into my office, and with tears in his eyes, and say, you respond to the Lord's call into the ministry. Serve him. And he says, I was once called. I did not want to respond. And he said he's never experienced joy since then as a Christian. He's always grumpy, dissatisfied. There's a tension in his heart because he took another path. Disobedience does not bring joy, does not bring contentment, does not bring satisfaction. As difficult as a task of follow and submit after God may be, it is a joyful task. It is what you have been made for and you have been redeemed for. Friends, do not make an auxiliary plan of your life that will supersede the calling of God. Don't make excuses like Moses. You'll regret it. God's doing everything within his power and ability to get you to submit to him, but he will not twist your arm. He's even angry at some people by not submitting, but he will not force anyone who does not believe in him. He won't use people who don't believe in him. If you trust in him, then submit to him. Submit to him. You call him Lord, then obey. Let's learn that from Moses' life. He ultimately did submit, didn't he? And look what God did with Moses. If Moses did not submit, he would have had a pretty comfortable life, if you will, as a shepherd of Midian, and he would have died there. But because Moses submitted, Moses is etched. His name is etched throughout all of eternity, and he will inherit the kingdom of God when Christ returns. That's the difference between obedience and submission and unbelief and unsubmission and excuse making. May the Lord bless you in the hearing of God's word and helping you to submit to his sovereign will. Father, we give you thanks and praise for the example that you bring to us through the life of Moses, from his excuse making, but yet from your sovereignty over his excuse making. We see your incredible character of how you call a nobody and make him into somebody. How even though we may not know you very well, you know us enough to use us, and you have no other plans than to use us. We're humbled by that, and we rejoice in your incredible offer of grace, not only of salvation, but the empowerment to serve. We thank you, Lord, that you have the good of intention for your people, and that you want men and women, boys and girls, to be released from the shackles of sin. Help us not to be like Moses, making excuses and not understanding your heart. We would want the same thing that you want, people's lives to be free from the bondage of sin as they submit to the gospel of Jesus Christ, as they meet him face to face. Teach us, Lord, how important our time together with you, of our learning and of our growing with you, that our personal experience and walk with you would bring us tremendous encouragement and strength in our public life, and we stand before you as your witness. And finally, Lord, teach us ultimately to surrender. Help us, Lord, not to make excuses and hide behind a veil of unbelief. Lord, help us to repent from our self-centeredness, self-righteousness, and unbelief and rebellion. Lord, help us to submit to your perfect will. And may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Through Christ Jesus our Lord, we pray.